The last time that we looked at Ruth chapter 2, I opened with an illustration of light passing through stained glass. With stained glass, it's the same light that strikes one side, but different colors are seen on the other side, depending on what color glass that light is shining through. As we come to this chapter for a second time, again we see this analogy played out. Different aspects of God's grace are seen as they shine through the lives of Ruth and of Boaz. Last time we saw God's grace shining through a redeemed life that was marked with difficulty, with weakness and disadvantage. And tonight we'll consider God's grace shining through a redeemed life marked by wealth and power and prestige. Let's again start by reading this chapter, Ruth chapter 2. And as we read, please take special note of evidences of God's grace, particularly as it's revealed in the life of Boaz in this chapter. So please follow with me as I read Ruth chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And before we consider these things, let's go before our God and pray and ask him to help us as we consider what is before us this evening. Let's pray together. Our great God of grace, we do thank you for this evening and for this opportunity to open your word in your house on your day. And Lord, as we pray so often, we come to this book of vast stores of wisdom and knowledge, acutely aware of our limitations as we approach it. So Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in great measure to us this evening, that he would illumine it to our understanding. Lord, that he would take these things that we consider and that he would drive them into our hearts, that we would be strengthened in our holy faith, and that those outside the kingdom would come inside the kingdom through Christ our Savior. Lord, we know that we can't accomplish anything of eternal value in and of ourselves, and so we pray that you would come in the person of your Spirit again, giving to us what we lack in accomplishing those eternal results that we so need in this place. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. Give to us a felt sense of your help and your presence with us, we plead. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So this evening we consider God's grace displayed in greatness, grace for Boaz. Spurgeon once said, "The Christian more often disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity." Prosperity and its pursuit can be dangerous. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 that, quote, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction," end of quote. We don't have to look too far to see this in our own culture. And yet, while many have been ruined by prosperity, it is not inevitable. God's grace can prevent such disgraceful outcomes. In fact, Paul could say in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, "I know both how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And like Paul, Boaz also knew how to abound. His prosperity did not destroy him, but was rather a platform upon which he displayed a winsome and robust godliness. How does God's grace shine through Boaz? Well, let's look at our text in Ruth chapter 2. The first thing that we notice as we look into this text is that God's grace gives might or strength to Boaz. Now, Boaz evidently has been blessed of God. Verse 1 describes him as a man of great wealth. And this is clear from our reading. He had land, he had crops, he had servants, and all the trappings that come with wealth. But the Hebrew word used to describe him includes another idea as well. It's translated elsewhere in Scripture as a mighty man of valor. It's the word that describes Gideon and Jephthah, both of whom were mighty warriors. And here it describes Boaz as well. And while we have no record of Boaz in battle, this word still gives us a sense of his character. Boaz was a strong and mighty man. He was a courageous man. And we see these qualities evident in Boaz's godliness, which he fearlessly demonstrates throughout this entire book. So the picture that's painted for us is that Boaz was not your average guy. He's a man of standing. He was mighty in wealth and in valor and in godliness. Thus, he was mighty in the truest sense of that word. Now, the Scriptures clearly teach us that all authority and wealth and honor come from God. I mean, what good does anyone have apart from him? It is God who raises up and God who abases, Psalm 75 tells us. Proverbs 10:22 tells us that the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. So Boaz is the recipient of these honors solely by the grace of God. And it's clear that though Boaz was great and though he was prosperous, it had not become a snare to him. And this too was a gift from God. And he wielded these gifts admirably. He didn't waste them on trying to gain more power or influence. He didn't use them to stoke his pride or to feed his lusts. No, Boaz wisely employed the advantages that God had entrusted to him. And he was exemplary in this, as we shall see as we continue. Well, as we continue on gleaning this chapter for God's grace in Boaz's life, we also see that Boaz had kindness toward his employees. Kindness toward his employees. Now, you can tell a lot about someone when you see him on the job. And we saw it with Ruth last time. But now we see it from a different perspective. As a wealthy owner of the field, Boaz was the boss. He wasn't a manual laborer. Boaz was management. And there are particular temptations for those who run the show. If Boaz were a graceless man, what might we have observed of him in his business life? What might he be like apart from the grace of God? Well, I'm going to suggest a few things. One, perhaps he would have had, if he were graceless, a certain detachment from the labor. Now, when others are doing work for you, it's all too easy to be unaware of what's going on. And this is especially true when the person that you've placed in charge is capable and enterprising. When I think of someone who is detached from his business, I think of Potiphar, who was Joseph's master and captain of Pharaoh's guard. The Scriptures tell us that Potiphar put Joseph in charge of all that he had. This is because of Joseph's outstanding management of Potiphar's goods. In fact, it says that Potiphar didn't even really know what he had, except for the food that he ate. Joseph had everything covered. Well, Boaz was not disengaged like Potiphar. In verse 4 of our text, we see him coming from Bethlehem to the fields to check on how things were going. He was diligent to know the state of his harvesting operation. And here we see something of the boss's industrious character. Here we see his concern to maintain his business for the good of his family and for the good of the families of his workers. His watchfulness would discourage theft. It would discourage slothfulness in his workers. It would guard against the effects of poor business judgment by his subordinates. Beyond his involvement in the management of his operation, we also see his carefulness to investigate situations that were out of the ordinary. He notices that there's someone gleaning in the field with whom he is not acquainted, and he's not content to remain uninformed. So in verse 5, he asks the servant in charge of the reapers for an explanation. And his servant gives him a good account of Ruth and her activities on the property. Boaz was far from being detached or careless in his business. Grace had kept him engaged. Grace had kept him careful. Well, if Boaz were a graceless man, what else might we observe in him with respect to his work life? Well, perhaps we would see, if he were a graceless man, that he had low thoughts toward his employees. Powerful and prosperous people are often conceited. And you see them in the news. You see them on the Internet. You see them in society. You've worked for them. They truly believe that it was their great wisdom and cleverness and skill that put them where they're at, while completely leaving out God's sovereign role in their promotions. So they elevate themselves in their own estimation. They become legends in their own minds. They would think something like this: I deserve to be where I am because I'm better than they are. And if they were smart like me, they would have their own operations and not be menial laborers. So I will treat them as resources that I employ to help me reach my goals. And such low thoughts often come out in the speech of those who are rich. For according to Proverbs 18:23, the rich answer roughly. But what do we see of Boaz? Does he harbor low thoughts toward those who work for him and bear the burden and heat of the day? What's the first thing out of his mouth? Look at verse 4. It's a prayer for his reapers. The Lord be with you. Literally, he's saying, Jehovah be with you. What a greeting. How would you like to have a boss like that? I would love a boss like that. I have a great boss, too. But no rough answers here from Boaz. No demeaning thoughts. He addresses them as fellow image bearers, and he wants the absolute best for his workers. The richest blessings that can only come from the God of the covenant. This is what he's wishing for them. This is what he's praying for them. It's a wonderful thing. No low thoughts toward his employees. Well, how else might a graceless man show his colors as he conducts business? Maybe he would not be concerned with his workers' physical needs. Now, we've seen examples of this even in the history of our own nation. Before labor laws and labor unions prevented it, some business owners overworked their employees in dangerous settings, caring little for their safety or their well-being. But what does Boaz demonstrate? Well, we already saw him praying for them, demonstrating the highest level of concern for their well-being. But we also see that he made provision for their thirst as they labored in the fields. In verse 9, we find that he had young men draw water for his reapers. And this was a great kindness. Now, parenthetically, I wonder if the young men drew water from that famous well at the Bethlehem Gate, the water that David would one day long for, the water that his mighty men broke through the enemy lines to get for him, that water that he ended up pouring before the Lord. Matthew Henry believes so, but I wonder. I wonder if it was the same great water. But regardless, providing good, refreshing water for his laborers was a kind and gracious thing for Boaz to do for them. But Boaz went beyond supplying water. He also provided a good meal for them. In verse 14, if they had no other good meal on a given day, they would have one in his field. Boaz provided bread, a tasty vinegar-based dipping sauce, and roasted grain. And he didn't scrimp on their portions either. They were able to eat until they were satisfied, and there were still some left over, which we see when Ruth hid some for Naomi. God had given Boaz the material wealth, and he also gave him the grace to use it to properly furnish his workers. Well, what else might we see in a graceless man on the job? Graceless men would probably not see the importance of personal interaction with his employees. Have you ever had a boss that spent no time with you? He had expectations of you, but he never took the time to give you the insights into the business or to simply relate to you as a fellow human being. Bottom line, he had very little interest in you. I don't know about you, but I find this to be a discouraging and dehumanizing situation. Now compare that situation with the boss who takes a genuine interest in you. He's greeting you. He's seeking you out. He's coaching you. He's trying to promote you from within the organization. Whom would you rather work for? Who would get the most out of you? Personal interaction with a boss is both encouraging and it's energizing to the employee. And again, Boaz demonstrates this. We've already considered several instances, so I'll simply review them. But first, Boaz made a point to get to the field. Very basic. And then when he gets to the field, he greets his workers with courtesy, expressing his highest desire for their good by publicly praying that the Lord would bless them. Then he immediately meets with the site manager to get the report concerning Ruth. And later, we see that he instructs his workers in verses 9 as well as in 15 and 16, giving them directions concerning Ruth and clearly communicating how she's to be regarded in the field. Tells them how to regard her out there. What do we do with this reaper? It's very clear. And he sits down and he eats with the reapers. Sharing the table with his servants, he would have opportunity to get to know them as people and not simply as workers. And also in his instruction of the young men, he sets guidelines for greater charity toward Ruth. And this would relieve them of any anxiety that their master's interests were somehow being diminished by her preferential treatment. And he also sets before them the positive example of going over and above the law and meeting the needs of the poor. We see his personal contact with his workers everywhere. Public contact, private contact, group instruction, contact, contact, contact. And this was all grace. For why would such a mighty man of standing have such extended contact with menial laborers? This certainly is not fallen man's tendency. The grace that God gave to mighty Boaz enabled him to mind not high things, but rather to condescend to men of low estate. Or in other words, God's grace enabled him not to be haughty with his great wealth, and it led him to associate with the lowly, Romans 12:16. So God's grace was seen in prosperous Boaz's kindness to his employees. This was displayed in his active involvement in the business, his good thoughts toward his laborers, his concerns for their physical needs, his understanding of the importance of personal interaction with them. Is it any wonder that Boaz's workers thought well of him and returned his prayerful salutation with one of their own in verse 4, "Jehovah bless you"? Is it any wonder that we see more than barley growing in Boaz's field? Amid the barley, we see cooperation. We see harmony. We see kindness. We see compassion. All of those things are growing in Boaz's field. I often wonder what the workplace would be like if it were as full of God's grace as the fields of Boaz were. Well, this brings us to the next element of God's grace in great Boaz's life, and that is his compassion to the needy, and toward Ruth in particular. His compassion. Beyond the grace that Boaz expressed to his workers, he also showed a spirit-wrought grace to the needy. This was demonstrated in that compassion to this poor foreign widow, Ruth. Again, let's trace Boaz's steps once he returns to the field, once he arrives at the field. He comes, he prayerfully greets, he notices a gleaner over there. She must either be a foreigner, a widow, or perhaps a fraud. He gathers his intelligence on Ruth, and he determines that it is a widow indeed. What then is his next step? Does he instruct his overseer to keep an eye on her? Does he say, "Well, I'm glad God's law has provision for such people. Let her be. I'm heading back to Bethlehem to close another land deal." Or is he thinking something else? Once he finds out about Ruth, what does he do in verse 8? Take a look. He immediately goes to her, and he personally confers privileges upon her. He doesn't do it through an intermediary. He goes himself with blessings in his hand. And how does he show compassion to the needy? What blessings does Boaz bestow upon Ruth? Well, looking down in verses 8 and 9, he tells her not to glean in any other field. All her need would be met in his field. Also, in verses 8 and 9, he gives her suitable companionship with his young women reapers. Then down in verse 9, he provides protection for her, instructing his young men not to touch her or to give her any trouble. And verse 15 points to that part of giving her no trouble. Then in verse 9, Boaz gives her the right to drink from that refreshing water drawn by his servants for his harvest workers. In verse 13, his kind words and compassion toward Ruth are a comfort to her. In verse 14, Boaz invited the poor widow to dine with him and with his reapers. And he gives her no beggar's portion either. Rather, he gave her a savory meal that satisfied her. There were leftovers that she was able to take back to Naomi to help sustain her. Now, given Boaz's wealth and his stature in the community, no doubt he was a man of many responsibilities. And no doubt there were many demands placed upon his time. It would have been easy for a graceless man to be off with his business, leaving the poor widow to fend for herself. It would have been easy, even for a man of grace, to delegate someone else to help her. But here we see the grace of God beautifully displayed. Compassion for the needy. And here we have a mighty man with many duties, many potential distractions. And we see that he takes the time to support and to gladden the heart of a widow. God so worked in Boaz's heart that he was enabled to be the means by which the Lord would lavish grace upon grace to Ruth. Again, all of grace. What else do we see of God's grace to Boaz and his greatness? We see his generosity. His generosity. And we see the grace of generosity exhibited throughout the chapter, so I won't retrace the material that we've already covered. But I would draw this fact to your attention. The grace that God works in a prosperous man or woman manifests itself in an open-handed attitude toward material things and a generosity toward those in need. In New Covenant teaching, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:18 to charge the rich brethren to, quote, do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And since God intends his prosperous children to be generous, it should come as no surprise to us that he works that grace of generosity into the believers of both the Old and New Testaments. He produced it in Boaz. He continues to produce it today. And I might add that your elders rejoice to see this generosity that God has granted to this congregation, even among those with meager resources. Like the Macedonian believers, you have given according to your means, yes, and beyond your means, of your own free will. And in commending you, I will echo the words of the apostle. May we excel all the more. So we see generosity. And we also see another grace evident in Boaz's life as a great man. We see that even as a great man, he had a zeal toward God. God had given him a zeal for himself. And there's no doubt that Boaz was a godly man who had a lively zeal toward God. And we see this zeal on display throughout this entire chapter. What are some evidences of this in the chapter as we glean through the chapter? Well, we see, first of all, he was a man of prayer. First words out of his mouth in verse 4 are a petition to God for his covenant blessings to rest on the reapers. God had first place in his heart and was thus first on his lips. Here was a man who knew what it was to pray without ceasing. And behind this prayer was Boaz's knowledge that he was completely dependent upon God. For unless he was taking God's name in vain, which he certainly was not, Boaz's prayer revealed that he knew he needed God's blessing upon his workers and upon his own work in order for any of it to prosper. He may have been diligent to plant and diligent to water, but he knew that God alone could bring the increase. God gave Boaz the grace to see that all blessing comes from God. And we see Boaz praying for it. We also find another prayer from the mouth of Boaz in verse 12. Take a look. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Boaz admired the grace that was evident in Ruth, and he prayed that God would give her a full reward. So not only was his zeal for God evident in his conviction that his only hope of blessing was in God, but it was also evident that he had a conviction that Ruth's only hope of blessing was in God as well. And in zeal for God, he prayed to that end in both of those instances. Not only in prayer, but he also demonstrates his zeal in that he was a lover of God. Boaz truly loved God. Now, Christ himself gave us a way to test the authenticity of our love claims to God. John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." And Boaz's life, as recorded in this chapter, is a picture of what it is to love God in the normal events of everyday life. You want to see what it looks like in the run-of-the-mill day? Take a look at Boaz on this day. He's obeying God, and he's showing his love for God in that obedience. Well, not only was he a lover of God, but Boaz demonstrates his zeal for God in that he was a lover of God's saving grace as well. Look again in verses 11 and 12. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, Boaz greatly admires Ruth's devotion to Naomi here. But he's also impressed with Ruth's coming to faith in the true and living God. She did so at great personal cost, leaving her parents and her homeland, coming to a people that she did not know. And I can almost hear Boaz bursting with joy as saving grace is on display. "My daughter, you've left your vanities and have been joined to the people of God. You have wisely sought refuge under the wings of the true and living God." You can hear him. "He will not fail you. You will not be disappointed. His grace will never be thwarted. A full reward will be given to you by Jehovah." Can you feel it? Now, the fullest expression of the full reward is God bestowing salvation upon Ruth and making her a partaker of glory. But along the way, we see that she will be rewarded in other significant ways, as we saw last time. She would find a mighty and noble husband, Boaz. She would be in the lineage of the great King David. She would be a well-known ancestor of the Messiah. Boaz could not have seen this yet, but he did have the hope of eternal life for this remarkable widow. That seems evident from the text. And his prayer displays his confidence in God's saving purposes and in God's covenant faithfulness. Boaz loved the saving grace of God, a grace that reaches beyond Israel's borders to bring strangers into saving union with God. Well, having surveyed this chapter for evidences of God's grace in the life of a prosperous man, you may believe, perhaps, that I've read too much into the text. You may say that these traits could have been present in anyone. But I would answer that with one passage, a passage that spells out the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in a life. Galatians 5:22, most of you here know it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Isn't this fruit the same fruit we see in Boaz? It certainly is. Boaz exhibits most of these marks of the Spirit just in this chapter. He exhibits all of them in the small book. Make no mistake, Boaz's graces were Spirit-wrought graces. So, brethren, in summary, we saw God's grace demonstrated in at least five areas of Boaz's life. We saw grace in Boaz's divinely wrought strength, in his kindness to his servants, in his compassion to the needy, in his generosity, and in his zeal toward God. Now we come to some applications that hopefully the Lord will use to strengthen us in our faith. First application. We need grace to take hold of that which is truly life. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, and the ESV talks about that last part being truly life, and also Mounts does the same thing in his translation of the text. Stop and think for a minute about the concepts of prosperity and human greatness. What comes to mind? All kinds of pictures flood my mind. An upscale home in an affluent neighborhood. A vacation home on the water. German luxury cars in the garage. Italian sports cars for the weekend. I see a nice boat at the yacht club. Social gatherings with well-heeled friends. There would be international travel to nice places. And of course, there'd be the financial independence to comfortably support all these nice things. Add to that fame and notoriety. You're quoted in the media. People recognize you on the streets. You have to wait. You never have to wait in line in the restaurants. Now, sometimes we see people who are blessed in these ways, and we think to ourselves, well, that's really living. We say it. It's a saying. That's living, isn't it? These are the images of success that our society parades before us. And such images play well to our proud and covetous hearts. Yet this is not truly life. It's not. Luke 12:15. That passage, our Lord says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That is, there's more to life than the accumulation and the maintenance of stuff, even really nice stuff. This is a foreign concept to those who pursue what society calls prosperity. And to illustrate, I'll tell you something that happened to a friend of mine many years ago who was successful in business and who loved the Lord. He's one of those guys like us, I hope we all are, who tries to keep his priorities where they belong. And at work, his management was trying to secure long-term employment contracts in order to keep key people with the company. And to induce people to sign, they were offering signing bonuses well into the six figures. The day came when his boss came to get his signature on the contract. My friend could not sign it in good conscience. He was trying to devote more time to his family. He'd been convicted about his need to throttle back on all these extra hours that the company had been demanding of him. This contract would push him in the direction of more time spent on business and less time on his God-ordained duties as a husband and as a father and as a churchman. So he did not sign it. How do you think his boss responded? The guy was blown away. He never even entertained the possibility that someone would turn away such money. And again, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars. He said things like, "Do you really understand what you're doing? And the boss closed the conversation with, "I really don't understand." To which my friend replied, "As long as you think in those terms, you never will." A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has. And society at large does not get this. But brethren, apart from the grace of God, we wouldn't get it either. We'd spend our whole lives trying to lay hold of that which is not really living at all. And Paul had instruction for brethren who were great and prosperous. One of these passages is found in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. I ask you to turn there. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. He addresses them elsewhere as well, but we'll only be considering the instructions found here. How does he instruct the rich brethren? Number one, do not be haughty. We see that in verse 17. Do not be haughty. The temptation will be to look down on others who are not as great or as prosperous as we are. Mortify that pride. Do not be haughty. Be humble as Jesus was humble. Secondly, also in verse 17, do not set your hope on uncertain riches, but on God. The temptation will be to trust the fat bank accounts or friends in high places. This is nothing but idolatry. Our trust must be in God and in God alone. The next admonition, verse 18, do good and be rich in good works. The temptation will be to become a law unto ourselves and to preoccupy ourselves with the enjoyment or maintenance of all of our toys. The result of this is that it will leave less incentive for good works and less time for good works. Don't let earthly preoccupation prevent the accumulation of heavenly treasures. Next, we also see another admonition in verse 18. Be generous and be ready to share. Now, the temptation will be to have money so tied up in investments and purchases that generosity and a readiness to share will be difficult. Just like wise investing, funds to share generously should be planned for and they should be available. That way, when the need arises, you will indeed be ready to obey this command. Again, these are admonitions to wealthy brethren. Would we take hold of that which is truly life? Would we cultivate the graces that marked Boaz, even as a great and prosperous man? We cannot be left to ourselves in this. As in all areas of life, we must cry out to God for the grace to properly adorn our professions, even in our wealth and in our prosperity. Application number one. Application number two. We need grace toward the spiritually needy. We need grace toward the spiritually needy. We may not all be wealthy and powerful in the world's sense, but in Christ, we possess what the Bible calls the true riches, the unsearchable riches which are only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl of great price. We have every blessing in Him. Therefore, we are rich beyond compare. And having such riches, how do we interact with the lost? Those who are spiritually impoverished. How do we think about them? How do we speak about them? How do we speak to them? How do we act toward them? Human nature and remaining sin being what it is, we can certainly fail to love them biblically. And in doing so, we'd be breaking God's moral law, which is summarized by loving God with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let's not look down upon them as though we are superior. We're not. We're not. Only the grace of God makes us to differ. It's nothing in us. We're no better than them. Let's not speak evil of them. For no corrupt or slanderous words should ever proceed from our mouths. Let's speak with humility and respect, as we see in 1 Peter 3:15. And as our Savior did, let us have the law of kindness on our tongues and speak gracious words to them. Let us speak boldly the gospel to them, openly, open-facedly, as we ought. As the apostles did, let us speak in ways that, though they were poor, they made many rich. You know, we live in days when wickedness abounds. And you don't have to look too far to see people on different sides of major issues hurling hatred at each other. Let's not get drawn into that vortex. And we'll need much grace to respond biblically to those who are spiritually bankrupt, regardless of their politics, regardless of their religion. We need grace toward the spiritually needy. Third application. True riches are available to the spiritually poor. To those who are outside of Christ, I leave you with the wonderful truths of 2 Corinthians 8:9. Listen to what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. If you want spiritual riches, they're only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're available. He became poor so that he could make poor sinners rich. Your sin, if you're outside of Christ, has made you a spiritual pauper. It has left you with a debt to God that you can never pay. And if that debt remains unpaid, you won't be headed for any debtor's prison. You'll be in hell. I don't want you to go there. There's nobody in this place that wants you to go there. But you will go there if your debt to God's justice is not satisfied. The good news is that God has provided a way for that debt to be paid in full. Only one person can pay it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God says if you turn from your sin and believe on the finished work of Jesus, he will save you. Jesus fully obeyed God's laws. Jesus was perfectly holy. Then he faced God's wrath on the cross to pay for the sins of all who believe on him. When you trust him for life and for salvation, he forgives your sin And he gives you a righteous standing before God. In other words, he pays that debt that you could never pay. And he gives you true spiritual riches as one of his redeemed children. Unbeliever, if you want true spiritual riches, they're yours. If you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, go to him tonight and seek mercy. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, how rich it is. And as we have seen it working powerfully through weakness, human weakness, as we looked at Ruth's life a few weeks ago, as we see it tonight in the life of Boaz, a man of great standing, Lord, we see that you shine your grace through all sorts of people, whether they're very weak or whether they're very strong. If they lay hold of Christ, if they seek refuge under the wings of the one true and living God, your grace is poured out upon them. And they live in a union with you that displays your grace to all who look. Lord, we would pray that your grace would be evident in our own lives as individuals, as your people, Lord, that your grace would shine through us, that we would cry out for those excellencies that we see in both Ruth and Boaz, that they would be manifested in our own lives as well. It's the same grace, the same God, the same power. We're children like they were children through faith in Christ. We are thankful. We pray, Lord, that you would do that work in us that makes us more like your Son. And then for those that do not know you, for those who are spiritual debtors to you this night, we pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself. May they understand the seriousness of their condition and your willingness to save. We commit ourselves to you now. We thank you for your help tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.